Go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 9, Esther 9. We are near the end of the story of Esther. In fact, we're actually going to finish the book this morning, though we're not going to finish the series. We're going to do two more messages in this series on Esther before we leave the book. The first of those is going to be from a passage in the prophets that is connected to the book of Esther. It's one that gives us a lot of confusion different times, but I think if we understand it in light of the book of Esther, it'll make a lot more sense. And then the last message of the series, I want to take time to just kind of go back over the book of Esther one last time and look at how it points us forward to Christ. What are we supposed to see about Jesus as we read the story of Esther? And then after Labor Day, we're going to begin a series in the book of Hebrews. Now, the last several series that we have done have been ones where we've moved really quickly. We went quickly through the Gospel of Mark because it's a fast-paced gospel. We went quickly through the book of 2 Samuel, and that's the story of David's reign. We've done the same thing now with Esther, sometimes even taking a couple of chapters in one message. But when we get to Hebrews, that's all going to change. We're going to slow way down because Hebrews is loaded with some really important things for us to understand about Jesus. So we're going to really take our time as we go through that book. But this morning we're going to pick up the story of Esther in chapter 9, verse 20. Okay, just really briefly to recap, we saw in the beginning that King Ahasuerus, which is really, that's his title, it means the great king. It's actually King Xerxes that we know from history. He's the one who came over and, you know, the Battle of Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans, and attacked Greece and all of that. That's King Xerxes. And so he calls his queen to come join him at this grand feast, at the wrap-up of this feast. The feast's been going on for half a year as he's been raising support throughout the kingdom for that invasion into Greece, and his queen refuses to come. So he's a great king, he has a great kingdom, a great empire that he rules over, but he can't rule over his own wife, is the picture that we're presented with here at the beginning of the book. And so he dismisses his wife, he divorces her essentially, and then there's a beauty contest held for a new queen, and to make the long story short, Esther is the one who wins that contest and becomes the new queen, and Esther is a Jew living in Persia. But nobody really knows that. Her cousin Mordecai, who's older than her and who has raised her, has told her to kind of keep that a secret. Mordecai serves in the king's court, and there's another person who serves in the king's court, a man named Haman, who is Mordecai's enemy. For whatever reason, Haman hates Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. They're just at odds. And Haman decides to do away with Mordecai and all of his people. And so he convinces the king to have an edict sent out that all of the Jews on a particular day will be killed, annihilated, and destroyed. What Haman doesn't realize is that the queen is a Jew. And so Mordecai calls on Esther to jump in and to try to help with this dire situation. And she does, and she throws a dinner and invites Haman and the king. And the king says, "What is it that you want? Up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you." And she says, "There's someone who has put my people at threat and who is ready to kill all of my people." And the king says, "Well, who is it? Who's done this?" And she says, "It's Haman." And so the king turns on Haman. Haman is impaled on the 75-foot pole that he had prepared for Mordecai. And so instead of Mordecai dying, it's Haman who dies. Mordecai is raised up to a high position in the kingdom, and all of the Jewish people are saved. That's what has happened. Now we're at the tail end of the story, which is kind of wrapping things up. And if you remember towards the beginning of the series, I explained that one of the purposes of this book is to explain the origins of the Feast of Purim, the Jewish celebration that happens every year. And this is explaining the story behind the feast, behind the celebration. Well, now we get to the part where it kind of ties that all together. So we're in chapter 9, starting in verse 20. We'll read a couple of verses and talk about it as we go. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. So the story is moving now from the story of deliverance to now it's the story of their rejoicing about it and the rest that they have at the end of the story. You saw there that Mordecai recorded these things. For that reason, some people think that this book, the Book of Esther, was written by Mordecai. It's possible, we don't know for sure, but some people think that. There's a word I want to point out, and that is in verse 21, it says, obliging them to keep the 14th. So that word, obliging them, through this section of the book, it appears seven times. Three times it has the preposition with it, or four times, and then three times without, so it's slightly different meanings. But without the preposition, it just means to confirm or validate something. With the preposition, it turns it into an obligation that you're putting on someone. So they're being commanded to do this. It's now their duty to do this. So this feast is now an obligation, just like the Passover. The Jews don't have a choice as to whether or not to celebrate Passover. You must. This is something God has commanded. Well, in the same way, this feast, Purim, now comes as an obligation. You are required to do this, to remember. It's interesting that, you know, we sometimes think God is this lawgiver, rule giver who's mean and has all these things that we can and can't do. And what is it that his laws are? Well, they're really designed to show us the best way to live. So one of his rules is you take one day off in seven as a rest day. Such a mean rule. You know, you must celebrate these feasts and festivals. Really? We have to? I mean, but God wants his people to remember. He wants them to celebrate. He wants them to rejoice. And so that's what's going on here. And so this feast is very closely associated with the historical events, the deliverance that has happened through Esther. And so the people in future generations, when they celebrate this, they're supposed to think of this as if it happened to them themselves. Just like Passover, it's as if God did this for us in our generation. It's you're so closely associating with the deliverance that God has given. All right, verse 24. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. So those first two verses that we read there, verses 24 and 25, is kind of a summary of Mordecai's communication to the Jews throughout the empire. And if you pay attention to how he writes, you see his political and literary skill there. He does not place any of the blame on the king. It's all blame on Haman. And he actually makes the king kind of look like the hero in this whole thing, even though the king was the one who actually signed off on Haman's plan. So Mordecai is using some wisdom and discernment about how he tells the story here. In verse 26, when you have the therefore, it's explaining now the origin of the feast. Why is it called Purim? Well, Pur is lots, and in Hebrew, when you have an IM ending, that just makes it plural. So this is plural, lots. And we still have this today, right? We talk about winning the lottery, or we talk about your lot in life. It's the same word, it's the same idea of what's going on here. So Scripture talks about this in a couple of places. For example, Psalm 16:5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." What does that mean, that God holds my lot? It's saying that, I mean, just like they would cast lots or like roll the dice to determine the decision, the Lord is the one who actually determines. He's the one who is in control in our lives. You see something similar in Proverbs 16, verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." It looks random to us, but God says, no. Every decision, every time the dice is rolled, every decision that it makes actually ultimately comes from the Lord. He's in charge of everything, not just the big events, but all of the tiny details of our lives. All of that is His. And then we have the other therefore that kind of points to the Jews accepting the obligation of celebrating these 2 days. Therefore, they took this obligation on themselves. They agree, they commit to doing this, not just for them, but also for their descendants. And it says, "and all who join them." And I have to point this out again. We saw something similar earlier in the book, but this is from Isaiah. This is the way God is. This is the way His plan is. "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land." Okay, so God's promise to His people, but now look at what's added to it. "And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob." All along, God's plan has been that people from the outside would come in and would join in with His people. You see something similar in Isaiah 56. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from His people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners," here it is again, "who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant." So these are people who've adopted the ways of God's people. They've adopted the laws of God's people. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered." This is what God does. He brings people in. It's not just that God worked with the Jewish people. That was never His ultimate plan. All along, there were ways for people to be joining in with God's people. And so we have Gentiles joining God's people. You also have the image, for example, when you get to Romans, Paul explains it like an olive tree. And he says there's an olive tree, which is the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and there's branches that get cut off because they don't have faith. So they're showing that they don't actually belong. And then there's other branches from other trees that get grafted in and become part of the tree. But it's all one tree. And there are some who don't belong that looked like they belonged, but ultimately they didn't have faith. There are some who look like they don't belong, but they do have faith and they do belong. So they're brought in. This is the way God handles His people. And so we're told that we become Jews, the true children of Abraham, by faith. That's how Paul explains it. Now, I want to pause before we go further in the story. I did this one other time. We looked at the apocryphal book of the additions to Esther. So if you remember, if you have a Catholic or an Orthodox Bible, there are more books in that Bible than what we have in our Bible. In the Catholic Church, those are viewed as authoritative. In the Orthodox Church, they're on a level below the other Old Testament books. And for Protestants, we would say they aren't part of Scripture. But that doesn't mean they're not worth reading. They are worth reading. They're worth kind of studying. They can give us some helpful information. And it can also help with understanding how the Book of Esther was read and understood in ancient times. And so I want to read a little bit from this, and I'm going to read the bookends. I'm going to read what comes at the very beginning of the book and what comes at the very end of the book. And I think it's just helpful to kind of, as we tie this together, to understand some of these perspectives. So here's the beginning part. In the second year of the reign of Ahasuerus the Great, on the first day of Nisan, Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, had a dream. He was a Jew, dwelling in the city of Susa, a great man, serving in the court of the king. He was one of the captives whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had brought from Jerusalem with Jeconiah, king of Judea. And this was his dream. Behold, noise and confusion, thunders and earthquake, tumult upon the earth. And behold, two great dragons came forward, both ready to fight. And they roared terribly. And at their roaring, every nation prepared for war, to fight against the nation of the righteous. And behold, a day of darkness and gloom, tribulation and distress, affliction and great tumult upon the earth. And the whole righteous nation was troubled. They feared the evils that threatened them and were ready to perish. Then they cried to God, and from their cry, as though from a tiny spring, there came a great river with abundant water. Light came, and the sun rose, and the lowly were exalted and consumed those held in honor. Mordecai saw in this dream, what God had determined to do, and after he awoke, he had it on his mind and sought all day to understand it in every detail. So that's the dream that Mordecai has. He's trying to understand what it means. Then when you get to the end of the book, you get the explanation. Here's what the dream was saying. And Mordecai said, "These things have come from God, for I remember the dream that I had concerning these matters, and none of them has failed to be fulfilled. The tiny spring, which became a river, and there was light and the sun and abundant water, the river is Esther, whom the king married and made queen. The two dragons are Haman and myself. The nations are those that gathered to destroy the name of the Jews. And my nation, this is Israel, who cried out to God and were saved. The Lord has saved his people. The Lord has delivered us from all these evils. God has done great signs and wonders which have not occurred among the nations. For this purpose," this is the part I want you to hear. Right, so everything you've heard so far is entirely consistent with how God works and all of that. But then we have this additional insight that I think is interesting. "For this purpose he made two lots, one for the people of God and one for all the nations. And these two lots came to the hour and moment and day of decision before God and among all the nations. And God remembered his people and vindicated his inheritance. So they will observe these days in the month of Adar, on the 14th and 15th of that month, with an assembly and joy and gladness before God from generation to generation forever among his people Israel." If you're wondering why the festival is called Purim, plural, there's your explanation. One lot for Israel and one for the nations. And so the point is that God's sovereignty does not just extend to those who follow him and love him. God's sovereignty is over all people, including his enemies. God's in control of it all. And that's part of what's inherent in the name of this feast that the book of Esther is telling us, you know, why this feast came about in the first place. Well, jump back in with me in Esther 9 to verse 29. It says, "Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing." So Mordecai has already sent out his letter. Now Esther adds the weight of royal authority to make sure that this is understood. There's already quite a few feasts and festivals in the Jewish calendar, but Esther and Mordecai are clear that this one should be added as obligatory. This is an important one. There's echoes here of Zechariah chapter 8. In Zechariah 8, we hear about fasting becoming feasting. Let me read you verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And the same thing is happening in the story of Esther. Esther had called for a fast before the deliverance, and now that the deliverance has come, it's time to rejoice with feasting. How is Purim celebrated? Well, it's still celebrated today, but as you look back through the years of how it's been celebrated, one of the things that often happens is that there's a party or a parade where people dress up, a lot like our Halloween, but for different reasons. So people might dress up like biblical characters, particularly from the story of Esther. So they might dress up like Esther or Haman or Mordecai or the king. But they also might dress up as modern enemies of Israel. And so you would have, you know, somebody might dress up as Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein or something like that. Those are all part of the way that the feast is celebrated. Now, when you come to the actual serious, like religious aspect of how it's celebrated, when you go to the synagogue on Purim, the scroll of Esther is read. So the whole story of Esther that we've looked at over the last several weeks, that story is read. But it's not just read, it's participatory. So anytime the name of Mordecai is read, then all of the people shout, "Blessed be Mordecai." And anytime Haman's name is read, everybody stomps their feet and either shakes a noisemaker, like a rattle, or they hiss. Right? So it's a very participatory reading that helps you enter in to making this story your own, so to speak. It's interesting, too, that Jesus probably celebrated this feast. We don't have absolute proof of that, but in John chapter 5, we read, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So this feast isn't named, but Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for this feast, and then he heals a paralyzed man. And then in verse 9, we read, now that day was the Sabbath. And if you look at the calendar, the only significant feast that falls on a Sabbath anywhere in the years where Jesus was ministering, so anywhere from AD 25 to like 34, is in AD 28, the Feast of Purim. And that matches perfectly if you place Jesus' death and resurrection in AD 30, which is when I believe that happened. So it's likely, though we can't prove it, and nothing really hangs on this, but it's likely that Jesus celebrated this feast himself. Now, when we come to the last chapter of the book of Esther, there's only three verses. Esther 10, just look at verses 1 through 3 with me. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So the phrase that's used there in verse 2 to describe Mordecai, where it says, like, all of these things that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? That's a normal way of speaking about kings. So we see this in Scripture quite a bit. Let me just give you one example, 1 Kings 11, 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And there's lots of other places in Scripture you'd find the same thing. Here it's said about Mordecai, who's not a king, but he's been elevated to a very high place. Mordecai's role as second only to the king might call to mind another biblical character. You might think of Joseph in Egypt. And I think the parallels there are on purpose. H.A. Ironside said this, in a certain sense, Mordecai's position is very similar to that occupied by Joseph in Egypt. In position, being next to the king, he's been the preserver of his people and is afterward their protector. So it's the same role that Joseph plays. And again, it's a similar theme. It's the sovereignty and providence of God at work behind the scenes in the events of human lives. Mordecai is also, if you think about it, the forerunner of Ezra and Nehemiah, because they both serve in the Persian court and they gain the favor of the king in order to serve the Jewish people in the rebuilding of the temple and the return to the land. Mordecai speaks peace to all his people. That's telling us that he takes on the role of an intercessor, a go-between. He's the one who's able to speak with the king and to then come to the people and to speak on behalf of the king to the people. And that, of course, points us to Christ. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But Jesus is the one who truly brings peace, who speaks peace to us. And as I thought about that, I think there's lots of places in Scripture that you could go to connect those dots. Let me just give you one, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. This is the gospel of God's proclamation of peace. It's cause for celebration. So here's what you read in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So we have that theme of peace being spoken, just as Mordecai speaks peace for his people. We have the theme of Jew and Gentile together as the people of God, like the dividing wall of hostility being brought down. In the story of Esther, it's many who come and join themselves to the Jews. And we have the idea of this peace being proclaimed throughout the empire. We saw it with the Persian Pony Express, right? The announcement being made and sent out. Well, here Paul is saying that's your role as the church. You take the gospel of peace and announce it, proclaim it in the place that God has put you. And the last thing, I guess, that I want to just point our attention to this morning is this. We talked a little bit in the catechism this morning about the Lord's Supper and what it is. We talked this morning particularly about the authority of the church in terms of who celebrates it. But a couple weeks ago, we talked about what it signifies, and it signifies deliverance. It's the New Testament version of the Passover. You think of the Passover event and the deliverance that God gives to his people. Well, what is it that the Feast of Purim is all about? It's rejoicing because of the deliverance that God has granted to his people. It's remember, so look back, remember and rejoice. Remember and rejoice. And that's what the Lord's Supper really is ultimately about. Charles Simeon says it this way: it was right to keep up as far as possible the remembrance of this mercy to all future generations. We are but too apt to forget the goodness of God to us, and we need occasional observances commemorative of them in order to revive in our minds the impressions that the first communication of his blessings excited in us. It was on this principle that God appointed a number of days to be kept holy under the law, and for the same end is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper appointed under the gospel. Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remember and rejoice. It's exactly why Purim was instituted, and it's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper as well. It's to remember the deliverance that God has given to us as his people. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this story of Esther, and I pray that you'd help us as we think about the story and as we work to apply what we're reading there to our own lives, that we would learn the same lessons that your people learned in Esther's day, that you are a sovereign God, that you are providentially in control of every detail of our lives, and that when you have granted us deliverance, as you have in Christ, we should remember and rejoice. it's appropriate that we take time to pause and to do something that remembers what Christ has done for us and to rejoice in that. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, I pray that you'd help us to remember and rejoice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.